Lord, our success is bound up with your success. Our lives are bound up with your resurrection power. And you're here in this room right now. We sing that song to claim that fact, that you are here. You and your physical body are at the right hand of the Father in glory, but your Holy Spirit has been sent from you and the Father into our midst right now to overcome our own failures, the failures and brokenness of this world, to bring healing and peace through the power of your word. So we pray that you'd break into this church, break into our minds, break into our hearts, because you've called us to be a people for your good pleasure, a royal people, a priestly people. And we know that we're called to serve this city so that as our lives are bound up with your success, we have a beautiful and compelling witness to our neighbors. And we pray this for their sake as well and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please be seated, and it's so good to see you again. We began a conversation last week, did we not? Those of you who are celebrating Easter, we got something started, and I want to continue that conversation with you for the next 6 weeks. So we designed a new series called Who is Jesus? We really made it to be kind of a beginner's guide to Jesus. Who is he? Because, you know, the claim that somebody died and then they came back from the dead raises so many questions. So many questions. And behind them, probably the most important question is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? So each week, what we're going to do is we're going to wrestle with the question. We're going to look at the records that we have for answers. Today we begin with Jesus as teacher. Probably heard he was a teacher. And we're going to look at a few words from his most famous teaching, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. We find that sermon in Matthew 5-7. So pull out a Bible, your phone, or the black book on the rack in front of you. I'd like everybody to pull it out and return to Matthew 7:24-29. It's the end of that section. It's on page 788 of the Pew Bible. If you're able, why don't you stand with me? We'll read God's word aloud together. Let Jesus be our teacher collectively. When we're done reading, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it, you can say, thanks be to God. Listen carefully. You're reading God's holy word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Please be seated. The crowds were astounded at Jesus' teaching. Now, on one level, there's nothing surprising about that at all. Think about who Jesus is. He's the carpenter. He's the stoneworker, the son of one as well. And so here he is telling us about how to build a house that can withstand the storms. Not so surprising or astonishing. It's just that what's actually happening is the carpenter's son is not talking about building a house. He's not talking about literal architecture. He's talking about building a life. He's talking about who you are, who you want to be, who you are becoming, the carpenter. And he's doing it in a way that no one had ever done before, nor has ever done since. This is Jesus teaching as a teacher what it is to live well, what it is to live a life that's flourishing, what it is to live a life that's deeply meaningful and fulfilling. And the crowds hear this and they are astonished. Jesus seems to be making the claim that the rock in your life is the word of his life. The rock in your life is the word of his life. So who is this Jesus? Let's begin with his teaching, specifically today, his impact, his message, and his authority. The impact, message, and authority of Jesus' teaching. Okay, let's begin with the impact. Remember, Jesus said it did not fail, this house did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. His impact. This is a house that stands the test of time. And I find it's very helpful to begin, when you're thinking about who is Jesus, with the impact of his teaching in history. It's true that for many today, Jesus is just a word that you use when the hammer misses the nail and impacts your thumb. Some see him as a sectarian religious figure with little relevance to the modern world. Some see him as a figment or a fabrication of the early church. Some wonder, did he even live at all? But the impact of his teaching in history suggests, yes, indeed he did, that he lived, that he was, in fact, a great teacher, and that there was something unique about his teaching that has made it as enduring as a house built upon rock. For one thing, we have the New Testament documents, and during this series, I would invite you to read them not as sacred scripture, as God's words, we oftentimes do, but if it's all you can, just read them as historical records. They are artifacts of history, and historians today do treat them that way. But beyond the texts of the New Testament, by the way, which were all written between about 10 and 60 years of Jesus' life, so they're fairly contemporaneous with the actual teaching they record. But beyond that, we do have other documents that have been preserved for us outside the Christian faith that give testimony to the teaching ministry of Jesus, documents that were written close to the same time that Jesus was actually teaching. For example, there's a pagan text, it's called the Epistle of Mara, that compares Jesus to great Greek teachers like Socrates and Pythagoras. Or, for example, there's another text written by a man named Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish man who was writing for a Roman audience. He wrote a history, and in that history includes words about Jesus. He says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats, and he was a teacher of such people as accept truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. So Josephus calls Jesus a wise man, calls him a teacher. It says he has a significant following. There are many people, and he talks about Jews and also Greeks. And by that, by Greeks, he means people who are not Jewish, Gentiles, various ethnicities. Large numbers of people, different ethnic backgrounds and cultures, follow the teaching of this man, Josephus tells us. And also historians today, outside the Christian faith, likewise recognize the impact of Jesus' teaching. For example, H.G. Wells famously once said, I'm an historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ, Wells writes, is easily the most dominant figure in all history. So the invention of hospitals, universities, the scientific revolution itself, the abolition of slavery, the spread of literacy, all these things have been traced back to the teaching of Jesus. More recently, a British intellectual named Tom Holland, who is also not writing as a Christian, has said this: the teaching of Jesus is the most influential framework for making sense of human existence that has ever existed. By the way, I really recommend this book, Tom Holland, if you have not read it and you're interested. It's kind of an intellectual history of the evolution of our current modern mindset. Tom Holland argues that the way we think today, inside the church and outside, has been entirely shaped by the teachings of Jesus. Human rights, care for the poor, racial equity, bodily autonomy, all these things come back to the teaching of Jesus. And in tracing this history, Holland doesn't avoid the church's failures and atrocities, but he argues that even when we must condemn the church, we cannot condemn the church without invoking the teachings of Jesus to do so. Isn't that interesting? So if there are fewer people in church today, it may be because there's so much of the teaching of Jesus outside the church. It's a very interesting thought. What I'm saying is the impact of Jesus' teaching is demonstrably significant on history. 2,000 years later, the teaching of Jesus continues to be a powerful force for good. It suggests that maybe there is something to the claim that the rock in your life is the word of his life. Which brings us, secondly, to the message. What is the word that makes our lives so solid? What is the message of Jesus, this teacher? These are words that change a life. That's what he's suggesting, isn't it? He's talking about everyone who hears these words of mine and acts. What are these words? Well, the immediate reference here is to the Sermon on the Mount. This parable is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in this sermon. If you haven't read it, I really recommend you take some time. Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Read it. His most famous teaching is there. Love your enemies. Do not judge. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Do unto others. Be anxious for nothing. You can't serve two masters. Great teaching. Now, this is all ethical teaching. Ethical teaching. But I want you to see that the message of Jesus is not primarily an ethical message. It's there, but it's not primarily ethical. Actually, it's not about what we have to do for God, which is ethics. No, it's the message of Jesus is primarily about what God has done for us. And to describe this message, the early church borrowed a term from the culture, from their own cultural milieu. And that term in English translates into two words, good news. Good news. That's the word that they use of Jesus' his message. Note what Matthew says. In fact, you can flip back a page if you're looking at the Pew Bible and see the section just before the Sermon on the Mount begins, the end of chapter 4, verse 23. Here Matthew tees up the sermon by saying, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. He's teaching, okay, and proclaiming and here's the word, good news of the kingdom. So he's saying, he's not talking about two different things. He's teaching and then proclaiming good news. For Matthew, this "and" links these two things together. He's teaching and he's proclaiming good news. So his teaching is good news and the good news is his teaching. Now, as I say, this word that Matthew uses here is borrowed from the ancient culture, the ancient news media, actually. This is how people got their news, was through a herald. And in the ancient world, good news, or gospel, it's the same word, or evangel, it's actually, it comes from a Greek word that has two parts to it, euangelio. You can hear the word angel in there, euangelo, angel is a messenger, it's a good message. Good news is good message. So a herald would be sent out with a good message. And it was basically a declaration of an objective history-making event to which all people had to respond. For example, Battle of Marathon, do you remember your history? 490 BC, you do, good. And this is the Persians, the pesky King Darius, you know, who gave Daniel a hard time. They come, the Persians, they come to Greece, and they're gonna take over Greece. Well, the Greeks win. They win this, they defeat the king, and they dispatch this herald, this plucky little fellow who's gonna run 26 miles back to Athens with the good news, right? This is where we get our modern day marathon from, 26 miles. So this guy runs back and comes into the city and he says something like, you know, rejoice, rejoice, people of Athens, we have triumphed, the battle is won, our enemies are defeated. You know, good news. It's an objective history changing event with implications for everyone. You know, don't live like we're slaves to the Persians because we're not, right? So anyways, that's the gospel. It's good news. Interestingly, just before the birth of Christ, the new Roman emperor, Augustus, the first Roman emperor, was born, Augustus Caesar. And when he was born, this was the language that they used of this new Caesar. We actually have an inscription today called the Priene inscription, dates to 9 BC in the Berlin Museum, and it says this, God sent him, that's Caesar Augustus, as a savior, listen to the language, for us to make wars to cease, to create peaceful order everywhere, implications for everyone. And the birthday of this God, they called him, was the beginning of the world of gospels, of good news that have come to men through him. Okay, so good news. The Caesar is born. It has implications for everyone. There's going to be peace everywhere. Good news. Just a few years later, this is the language that they're using of the birth of Jesus Christ. Interesting. And this is how they describe his teaching. It's the word they use for his teaching. Good news, gospel. A declaration of an objective, history-changing event to which everybody has to respond. So what is this good news? What is the good news of Jesus? Well, I think the easiest way to know is to read the four Gospels. That's how they labeled it. They are good newses, four different Gospels. And what these writers are doing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they're trying to reproduce the teaching of Jesus. So if you want to know what's in the Gospel, you see authoritatively what's in those four accounts of Jesus' life. And yes, they do contain ethical teaching, and it's important. But hear this. The ethical teaching is only there as a consequence of the action of God, the history-changing event of his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's the focus. The primary focus is the life, death, and resurrection of God's dear Son, our Savior. All four of these accounts speak of Jesus' strange birth, his wondrous teachings, his miraculous healings, and then, almost half of each one is dedicated to his tragic death, but also purposeful death because it accomplishes the atonement of sin, and then his spectacularly surprising resurrection from the dead on the third day. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the good news that is Jesus. St. Paul, who was a famous rabbi at that time, had his own encounter with the risen Jesus, and great Rabbi Saul of Tarsus would say that really the good news is this. It's the message that God has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. I like that. To me, I think that's the briefest summary of the good news of the gospel that you can find. 2 Corinthians 5, the good news that God has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Notice who's the subject of that sentence. Is it you? Is it me? God has reconciled. God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. So it's like the Battle of Marathon, only much better. Rejoice. Our King has triumphed. We are forgiven. This is what we've been singing about. Death is defeated. The battle is over. We won. Good news. So what I want to suggest to you here is that there's really no way to understand the message of Jesus or Jesus himself without understanding the difference between good advice and good news. Good advice and good news. Let me say a bit about that. If you ask your roommate, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you think they'll say? And most people today, if you ask them that question, will say something like, I don't know, to try your best. Maybe to live out the Ten Commandments or live by the Sermon on the Mount. Be the best you can be. But notice, this is just good advice. It's do this or don't do that. It leaves everything up to you. And the problem is, if that's what you're living with, you'll never know if you've ever done enough. You'll just never know. You can be the best person in the world. If you notice that really good people are oftentimes the people who are kind of like obsessively concerned about, I'm not sure if I did it well enough, I'm not sure if I've been good enough. See, that's a house that's built on sand. That's radically insecure if you're just living with good advice. Good news has a very different effect on our lives. Good news is it's not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. I mean, if God has entered the world to forgive our sin, if God has entered the world to reconcile us to himself and to rescue us and all of creation from death, then we have true security. He does not fail, we just sang, right? I'm rescued, I'm forgiven, I'm loved, I'm adopted, I'm empowered, I'm commissioned. So no, a Christian is someone who believes good news. That's what it means to be a Christian, just to believe good news. And that's a house that's built on rock. See, the rock in your life is the word of his life. Which brings us, third, to his authority. Who gets to tell us what our lives are about? Authority. He taught them, they say, the crowds, as one having authority, a unique authority. Okay, here's where it gets controversial. Questions about Jesus' authority keep coming up. Who gets to teach? Who gets to heal? Who gets to forgive? who says who we pay taxes to. They follow him all the way to the cross, and they're still with us today. You and I tend to be deeply, as modern people, deeply suspicious of authority, and for good reason, because we've seen authority abused, misused, inside the church and outside the church. And many of us here, we've been hurt by it. And so yes, we're suspicious of authority. These are hard and controversial questions. Let me ask you a question. Imagine that you're a Christian, just pretend, and you're having a conversation with someone at a sorority who is not. Okay, so you say to her, I've got good news in my life, you say, you know, I'm a Christian. And she'll say what? Oh, that's really cool. Yeah, I'm happy for you. I mean, Christianity is really interesting. It's so interesting. Good, cool. Now try something else. Now say to your friend, I've got good news for your life too. How's that feel? Not cool. Don't try to convert me, okay? You've got your beliefs, I've got my beliefs. Don't try to put your beliefs on me, okay? This is a question of authority. You don't have the authority to persuade someone else to believe what you believe. And this is what we struggle with in the culture today. But I want to ask, how can you not share good news with someone you care about? I mean, if you believe that the good news of Jesus is truly news of an objective history-changing event for all people, how can you not share it with someone you care about? It'd be like having the cure for cancer and keeping it to yourself. I mean, that would be horrible. That'd be like evil. You wouldn't do it. So the challenge to authority runs both ways. I mean, you could turn to your friend at the sorority. I mean, isn't she trying to persuade you to believe what she believes? That there is no news that you have a right to share with others? She's trying to persuade you of that. They may affirm your belief in Jesus, but not in a Jesus with universal implication. She's trying to persuade you to hold on to a Jesus that's a smaller Jesus, one that will fit in your own pocket, a Jesus among many valid religious teachers. And if that's true, isn't she actually doing the same thing to you that she's telling you not to do to her, trying to put their beliefs or her beliefs on you, claiming an authority over you, isn't she? See, the problem works both ways, okay? We're really stuck here, aren't we? We're both left with the pressing question of authority. Who gets to tell us what our lives are about? And today, in the culture, we just assume, well, it's going to have to be ourselves. It's going to have to be yourself, you as an individual. Ah, the sovereignty of the almighty individual self. That's our authority today in the culture. We have to determine. We have to be our own authorities. No one can tell me what my life is about, so I have to figure it out all alone. And yet, when we come to Jesus, isn't there something so compelling or inviting about him? They say with kind of wonder, he doesn't teach, the crowd say, like our scribes. See, they've noticed as he's been going through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus doesn't footnote his sources. He says things like this, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Right? Six times he says that. They're like, who is this guy? There is something different about, something attractive about this Jesus. I like what the theologian said. And this is Robert Jensen. What astonished folks about Jesus? What made it possible for people to know what to make of him? It was that he interpreted, listen to this, he interpreted the scriptures as if he had written them. Isn't that interesting? Jensen writes, he interpreted them in a way that really only their author might be entitled to interpret them, with the authority, with the power, with the entitlements that a living author would be expected to have in interpreting his own work. Wow, I like that. Notice that the word author is part of the word authority in English. There's something to that. This Jesus, he speaks as someone who has written or is writing the story. He speaks as someone who steps out of the pages of the story that we're living in, which is actually the claim that has uniquely been made about this teacher, Jesus, that he is the living word to whom the written word of God, the Bible, points on every page. That he is actually also the author and finisher of our faith, that he's writing somehow the stories of our lives. This is the teacher that's written the Bible, and this is the teacher who's writing the story of your life. And that's why I've chosen to make him my teacher. And that's why I think he's uniquely qualified to be your teacher too. He's writing the story. Those who hear the story and do what he says build a life that's solid, deeply meaningful, fulfilling. I can't tell you how to do that. You can't tell you how to do that. But he can. He can, and he does, because he's a teacher. The rock in your life is the word of his life. So therefore today, we have the impact, message, and authority of our teacher, Jesus, which leaves us finally with the question, what would be the next step for you if you wanted to hear and do the words of Jesus? What would be your next step? I want you to think about something, maybe ask the Spirit to give you an idea, maybe jot something down. I don't know. It might be to read one of the Gospels. If you haven't read a Gospel before, I would start with the Gospel of John. It might mean to join a group that is exploring who is Jesus. You could do that in the church. You could form your own group. We have groups like this, or you can start one yourself. It might be identifying an area in your life where you need good news. Okay, is that hard to find? An area in your life where you need good news, and then you ask yourself, what would be the implications of the good news of Jesus in this area of my life? And you wrestle with that for a little while. If you're in college today, I know many of you are, they say that the brand decisions that you make between the ages of 18 and 22 years old will stick with you for the rest of your life. It's a little scary. But what a great time to build a solid foundation, right, you college students? If you're at midlife, you now know something about the winds and storms of life. Might be a good time, they say, to head into the locker room for a talk before you head out onto the field for the second half of your life. If you are in your encore years, some of us are, you know, a lot of the decisions of your life have already long since been made, and you're at a place in your life where the bruises don't heal quite as fast as they used to, but now you've got time and experience and freedom to actually do what you want, to build something that will outlast you. So what I'm saying is, no matter how old or young you are, it's never too late and it's never too early. Your teacher is ready. Did any of you read the author Dorothy Sayers? There were some people in the first service who just, a couple of you read Dorothy. She's a crime writer, mystery writer. They say that she fell in love with one of the characters in her books. After writing 9 books about her protagonist, Peter Whimsy, she fell in love with him. And so in her 10th book, she wrote herself into the book as one of its characters and then got married to her leading protagonist. How about that? I mean, you can do that, I guess, because she did. And I guess you could say something similar has happened to you. You could say that God, somewhere along the way, from eternity past, God fell in love with you. And he wrote himself into the story of your own life. He became a character, the leading character in your life. He entered the narrative. He joined the conversation. And when he saw the elements that were beating against your life, the waves and the floods and the wind, he threw himself in the way. He gave his life for you. But as you know, the story doesn't end there. On the third day, he sneaks up from behind. He reaches out with his nail-scarred hand, and he says your name. He whispers your name. It's a moment of recognition. We talked about it last week. In that moment, you'll know he knows you, and you'll know him, and you'll recognize his authority. It's in this moment that Jesus will say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And that's such good news for these followers. It's when it happens, when you stand there with faith in the presence of the one who died and lives for you, maybe you'll say what Mary Magdalene said, Rabuni, which means my teacher. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wow. We hear your word, and there's something inside of each of us that wants to respond with faith. We do believe, but we say also, help us in our unbelief. We want you to be our teacher. We want to accept that the good news is the truth of the world. It's the way the story will end. It's the truth of our lives. And we want to be led by your Holy Spirit through this teaching, that your words become something solid inside of us. Would you do that for us? Would you make us people of a great teacher? Would you send forth your Holy Spirit upon us to open us, our eyes, the places that have been blinded? Would you set the captives free where we have been bound? Would you proclaim the year of Jubilee for those who have lived as slaves, and maybe we didn't even know it? We invite you this morning to come and bring freedom, to bring life, and a new way to live it. Rabbi Jesus, we say this morning, Rabbi Jesus, we have no other teacher. We need no other teacher but you. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray.